And after that, I mean, that's going to be the rest of the year, because we've got 4 weeks in October, which is Missions Month, and we're going to hear different presentations. We're going to hear from the Detroit team. We're going to hear from Alyssa Strong and her trip to Bulgaria this summer. We're going to hear some presentations on some local mercy ministry that people in the church have been involved in. So that's going to take up a few weeks in October. So between that, you know, we're already into January. So that's what we're looking at. So today, we're going to try to keep this to one. We're going to just do this one topic today: the gospel and my conflict. And that's what I want to talk about. I'll be handing out a couple of handouts here in just a minute. But the gospel and my conflict. What resources do we have as Christians when we deal with interpersonal conflict? And just to kind of set this up, just say a few words about, of course, the reality of interpersonal conflict as we live our lives. Unresolved conflict is a huge problem in the world today. There's no question about that. People cannot or just are not willing to resolve differences, and so relationships break down, lawsuits happen. Of course, you know, the legal system is a testimony to the fact that there's a lot of conflict, unresolved personal conflict in the world, and when we can't resolve it, we resort to other things, resort to legal actions, or in extreme cases, you know, we resort to violence. You know, violence is really the end of the scale. Murder is the end of the scale for unresolved personal conflict. I can't resolve this conflict, so you know, I will kill you. Now, of course, in a perfect world, we would like to think that being a Christian and living in the church, we would experience fewer problems with interpersonal conflict in general. And certainly, you know, with other Christians, we should be able to work out our conflict. But the reality is often very different, as many of us know, and through personal experience. Often the church is filled with conflict, just like we would see out there in the world. The New Testament, of course, addresses the problem of conflict repeatedly, not conflict out there in the world, but conflict in the church. And so we know that it's a reality. We see it when the New Testament stresses the ideal of unity so repeatedly, something we saw a lot going through Philippians. The reason it stresses is because it's necessary, because when you even living in the church, the conflict's going to happen. And of course, just to remind you, you know, we had a whole sermon that somewhat dealt with this when we looked at Philippians 4, when Paul, you know, challenges those two women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree. I mean, he calls them out in front of the entire congregation to resolve their conflict. It was such a problem in the church that it had to be addressed publicly. Paul and Barnabas, we remember, even, you know, an apostle, had a sharp dispute, Luke tells us in the book of Acts, over whether or not to take Mark on a missionary journey, and they couldn't resolve it, and they ended up parting ways. So conflict happens, and I think I shared this story, but I'll tell it again because this sermon was weeks ago, so most of you have forgotten it and probably don't even remember I shared this statistically. But you know, even in healthy churches, the point is you're gonna experience conflict with other Christians, let alone conflict with your coworkers, conflict with your family. Just our lives are filled with it. You know, my last church, and we had a very healthy session, much like our church now. Guys loved each other, but there was this one night when it got hot, and it was something, you know, not a huge deal, just a disagreement on how to best move forward, and I think spend some money that the church had, and it got really hot, and one of the elders gets up and just storms out of the room. I mean, furious, and the lead pastor is just great guy, you know, one of my friends and mentors to date, you know, is just appalled at this and gets up and runs after him, pleads with him to come back. You know, he won't, you know. Anyway, it all worked out, you know, a few days later, but it just happens. You know, even in healthy churches, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, is it right? Paul actually talks about the fact that it can get so bad in the church. You remember what Paul has to deal with in 1 Corinthians 6? Lawsuits among believers, and Paul is appalled by this. Let me read this passage, and he says, "Boy, Wouldn't it be better just to lose your property or lose the argument than actually sue each other? It's kind of the idea. But he's absolutely upset. He says, when one of you has a grievance against one another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? And then he says some things there. If you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one wise enough among you to settle dispute, but you go to law against each other, and that before unbelievers? And so his concern there is, look at the damage you're doing to the witness of the church when you sue each other. I mean, but it just shows that there's serious conflict in the church. There was lawsuits happening. And of course, why is that? We know this from a biblical worldview. Conflict is inevitable, even among Christians, because we're sinners. We're still sinners. We're by nature selfish. We have anger issues. We have prejudices. And when you put selfish people together, people that struggle with that, inevitably you're going to step on each other's toes or worse. And so there's issues to resolve it, or issues that need to be resolved. Okay, so that's just a brief introduction. We know all that. What I really want to focus on then is, what does the gospel say to our conflict and peacemaking? If that's the reality, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. So we want to be peacemakers as Christians, and I want to get very practical on what that looks like and give you some resources for that for further study if you'd like. And I have something I'm going to hand out in a second. Actually, let me do it now. Let me hand this out now. And if you just take one per couple, I made 20 copies, but that's not going to be enough. Just hand them back. We should have enough with one per couple. Actually, let me take one of those. If I need to make a few more copies, I can run up real quick. But let me say, while this is going out, there's a lot of Christian organizations that are doing good work on this. What I'm giving you now is from an organization called Peacemakers. And really based on this book, I don't know if anyone's heard of this book or read this book by Ken Sandy called The Peacemaker. Very good book. If you want to go deeper in anything we're talking about, this is a book that's worth reading. There's also variations of this. I think he has Peacemaking for Families as well, which kind of grew out of this book, specifically driven toward for parents in families. But it's called The Peacemaker, A Biblical Guide to Resolving Personal Conflict. And what I'm giving you here, we'll go over it together, so don't be too distracted with it yet, is really a handout that I have used many, many times. Both personally, this has been very helpful. I've used it many times. I've walked through it many times with people who are having conflict issues, just to give a broad overview of kind of God's perspective on this. And I think some very helpful practical tools as well. So I want to walk through this a little bit with you. But just look at, on the front page, the one that says the Peacemaker's Pledge on the top left corner. Right under that is a commitment to biblical conflict resolution. I just wanted to read that out loud as you're able to follow along. Because here, really in a nutshell, is what we want to get at. As people reconciled to God by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe that we are called to respond to conflict in a way that is remarkably different from the way that the world deals with conflict. We also believe that conflict provides opportunities to glorify God, serve other people, and grow to be like Christ. Therefore, in response to God's love and in reliance on His grace, we commit ourselves to responding to conflict according to the following principles. Well, let's just stop right there and I'll say a word about that. That's really the summary of the gospel and how does the gospel change our response to conflict? Well, one, we know and intuitively know we should respond differently as Christians than we would if we weren't Christians. I mean, the Bible's so filled with peacemaking and calls to forgiveness and all that. But really, the gospel gives us a new perspective, a new motive, a new power, and a new pattern. And that's all summarized in that paragraph there. Let's think about those briefly. First of all, a new perspective. Now, what I really appreciate about that opening paragraph is the phrase, we also believe that conflict provides an opportunity. Now, that's a radically new perspective on conflict that the gospel gives us, that our faith gives us, that the world just doesn't have. Conflict is to be avoided. Conflict is the worst. Conflict is I just got to do anything to get out of it. But as Christians, we can say, even when it's very difficult, and it's not minimizing that conflict is difficult, but conflict is an opportunity. It's an opportunity, first of all, to glorify God. Now, we'll come back to that in a minute, by the way we respond to it. But it's an opportunity to grow. And here, you know, they're picking up things like James chapter 1, you know, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, because God will use those trials and those difficulties in our life to actually mature us as people and mature us as Christians specifically, to make us more like Christ, to show us we expose sins and weaknesses in ourselves often. Conflict does it. Conflict brings out the worst in us usually. And it's God's way of refining us and improving our faith and our character, revealing our sins and that kind of thing. Let me say a few more words on this. You know, when conflict is severe, this is from a CCF. Oh, I didn't bring that booklet down. We do have a booklet, one of those little booklets out on the front table, put out by CCEF, which is the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation. A little booklet on conflict, and you can pick it up and read it if you want. We're going to summarize most of the stuff today, but that booklet says this. Again, getting at this idea that conflict gives us a new, or we should have a new perspective. Conflict is an opportunity. He says we have to, when we approach conflict with somebody, we need to understand that the people with whom we are in conflict with, that's not an accident that that's happening, right? I mean, this is part of having a big view of God and God's purposes in our life. Even the people we're in conflict with, God has a purpose in that. And those people are there with and for a divine purpose. And this is quoting the booklet. I think it's Tim Lane that wrote that. He says, when conflict is severe, that idea can be hard to swallow. And indeed it can. But the truth remains, God is sovereign. God is loving, God is wise, and God sends people into our life so that he might work in us in a way that only happens in conflict. And he says, remembering this protects us from demonizing the other person that we're in conflict with, because even if the person is truly evil and sinning in malicious ways, you know, we don't have the option to demonize him, because as the Heidelberg says, you know, all things come not by chance but by God's fatherly hand. And so, conflict is an opportunity. It's an opportunity for growth. And this book here, I think I've referenced this before. It's called Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. Definitely worth reading. It's a whole book on just relationships with people and the difficulty, but kind of God's view of that. And he's got an interest. This is written by Tim Lane and Paul Tripp, again, CCF guys. And CCF, in my opinion, again, is just doing the best stuff on this as far as biblical thinking on these types of issues. But he's got a chapter here on agendas, it's called. And he says, you know, most of us, when we have relationships with each other, whether or not we realize it or we identify it, we have an agenda for our friendships and our relationships with other people. And our agenda is that you help me enjoy my life, and that our friendship will be a blessing to me. And that your presence in my life will make me happier and more fulfilled, and you'll be an affirming presence. And not that that's a bad thing, but he makes the point that God's agenda for our relationships are often different from our own. You know, we want relationships that affirm us, that make it easy, but God's agenda is to use relationships, both good and bad, to make us more like Christ. And so again, it's a totally different perspective. And so I wanted to camp out on this. Conflict is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to grow. It's an opportunity that God has put in our life to help us, see where. And how? I mean, we just know that's true from experience. It really does bring out the worst. And when we're fighting with our family, with our spouses, with coworkers, we see a side of ourselves that often we didn't know was there, or we didn't want to believe was there. And it's not to minimize, you know, the wrongs that are done against us, but that is an opportunity for us to say, that God is calling us to work on that and exposing that and calling us to repentance and to grow in Christ's likeness. And God will use it to do that, and praise God for that. So it's an opportunity. Conflict always has a divine purpose. And notice he says glorify God too. It's also an opportunity to glorify God. And look at the four G's of peacemaking. And the first thing there, the first G that they list is glorify God. Instead of focusing on our own desires or dwelling on what others may do, we will rejoice in the Lord and bring him praise by depending on his forgiveness, wisdom, power, and love as we seek to faithfully obey his commandments and maintain a loving and merciful and forgiving attitude. So how we respond to conflict is an opportunity to live the life of discipleship, to glorify our Heavenly Father. He made peace with us. This is an opportunity for us to reflect that and please our Heavenly Father. So we have a new perspective in that way. Another point, which I'm not going to dwell on too long, that this pamphlet brings out as far as a new perspective is not only is conflict an opportunity, but conflict actually begins with us. And again, this is a new perspective because most of the time when we're in conflict with someone, well, why are you angry? Why are you upset? Well, because they're doing this, because they're acting this way, because of this situation. And the gospel actually reminds us, the word of God reminds us, that that's not actually true. And next week, we're going to spend a lot of time looking at James chapter 4 when we talk about anger. Because it's a key passage, not just for anger, but for all of these issues. You know, where do fights and quarrels, where does conflict come from? And we always answer, well, and the world says it's always outside of us. And James says, is it not this, that you have desires within you that are competing? You're not getting what you want. And so you get upset about it, and you get angry about it, and you lash out at other people. So a different perspective on conflict the Bible gives us is we have to start addressing our conflict with ourselves, not the outside circumstances. We're never forced into conflict or angry, sinful behavior because of what somebody else does. It's ultimately because of what is in our own hearts. And that can be hard to hear, but it's actually very liberating because it means we're not robots. You know, someone just can't push our buttons and get an automated response. We're moral creatures that God has made. And we're going to wrestle with that a lot next week. So what I wanted to do now, let me stop right there and make room for questions or discussion before we get into looking at the slippery slope of conflict. Anything so far?
Was thoughts? The first book you held up, which one was that?
This is The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy.
Yeah, is that primarily for dealing with conflict that you're in, or does that also address counseling to conflict?
Well, I'm not sure you can separate the two. But I think it's primarily for yourself. But no, it's definitely applied to. There's all these sections helping others as well. But I think learning to deal with our own conflict and learning what's going on is really the key to helping others with theirs. So I don't think it's a neat, clean separation. But yeah, I mean, Ken Sandy, they have, and I would actually be interested in taking this at some point. I mean, they now go across the country and offer peacemaking seminars, you know, for a weekend, for churches, for leadership, for people that want to be trained to be mediators. They do a lot of stuff like that, which I think would be well worth our time. You got to have the time to do it, but I know a lot of pastors that have gone through that and have benefited greatly from it. I mean, it's good stuff. Kathy?
The other book, who was it besides Paul Tripp?
Tim Lane and Paul Tripp. Relationships a Mess Worth Making.
And Paul is going to be here.
Yeah, Paul Tripp is coming in March, but he's coming to do a parenting conference for us. But so he's not going to be talking to this issue, at least directly. I'm sure he'll talk about it a little bit, but
I don't think you'd have to if you're talking children.
And you're right. No, I'm sure it'll come up. I'm sure it'll come up, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. Sure, come on. Yeah, so, Yep, yeah, we're going to start promoting that probably in October or November. That's going to be held at New Hope, because we're hoping to have 500. I mean, we pretty much had to guarantee 500 people or more to get them to come. So we're gonna have to do some serious promoting to do it. Of course, New Hope's got 1,100 people, I think, so that will help. Anyway. Anything else before we move on? Okay, well, what I really wanted to do is walk through these peacemaking responses. So flip the sheet over, and you'll see there to where you're looking at this slippery slope thing. And I wanted to walk through and just talk. This is so practical, and it's so helpful. If you haven't been exposed to this, again, I wanted to expose it. We can stop and talk about these things if you have questions, but really just wanted to go through this with you. Because, again, it's just helpful for ourselves. It's helpful as we counsel others. And it starts, you can see that it's ordered here. So, number one, I just mentioned, you know, unmet desires and the slippery slope of conflict. And they say harmful conflict is usually triggered by unmet desires. Again, we're going to wrestle with that big time next week. Really look at James 4 and tease that out a little bit. But that's what we were saying. And it often goes into a progression. I really like how they have set up, here are healthy biblical responses to conflict and what it looks like. And here are ways we err, either on one side or the other. And of course, we all know that usually we're wired to either avoid conflict or just get too aggressive in it. And that's what they talk about. There's two really wrong ways that we respond to conflict. One is, you can see number two there, escape responses. And they say about escape responses, people tend to use escape responses when they are more interested in avoiding unpleasant people or situations than they are in actually resolving differences. And what are they? Denial, right? One way to escape conflict is to pretend that it doesn't exist. Another way is to refuse to do what should be done to resolve it properly. These responses bring only temporary relief and usually make matters worse. Of course, we all know this, we all do it too. Then flight, another way to escape from a conflict is to run away. This may take the form of pulling away from a relational, quitting a job, filing for divorce, or changing churches, which of course is a big one now in our, you have a problem and, okay, God's not calling me to this church because I have a relational problem. Let me go to another church where I can start over instead of actually dealing with it. Suicide. That's interesting they put that, but that's the ultimate escape response. When people lose all hope of resolving a conflict, they may seek to escape from the situation or make a desperate cry for help by attempting to take their own life. Suicide is never a right way to deal with conflict. Okay, and then on the other hand, let's look, before we look at the peacemaking responses, we go to attack responses. So you can either really, you know, avoid it, which never solves the problem, right? Clamming up, or just not, you know, pretending it's not there. I think this happens a lot in churches where it's not like it's maybe you don't flight, but you just deny that there's something between you and somebody else, and it's not a big enough deal that it blows up. But, you know, week after week, month after month, year, you know, and then all of a sudden it's been a few years and you haven't really talked to the person, and there's still just this small. It just festers, right? It's just a subtle way that churches get split. Just not dealing when you're upset with somebody or you feel like you've been wrong, just not dealing with it. Deny it. Attack responses. So assault. People tend to use attack responses when they're more interested in controlling others than getting their own way and getting their own way than in preserving a relationship. So assault somebody so you can try to overpower them. That's an attack response. Not necessarily just physically, but you can overpower them. Verbally, you can overpower them by intimidation, verbal attacks, gossip, and slander is a way you can try to assault somebody and overpower them and deal with conflict. And again, boy, how much of the New Testament talks about gossiping and slander and watching our speech in that way. Physical violence, of course, is the extreme way of that. But you assault litigation, so lawsuits is an attack response. We mentioned that earlier. That was a problem in the early church. And he says, although some conflicts may legitimately be taken to a civil judge, lawsuits usually damage relationships, diminish our Christian witness, and often fail to achieve complete justice. This is why Christians are commanded to make every effort to settle their differences with the, within the church rather than with the civil courts. And, of course, referencing 1 Corinthians 6 there. And then, of course, as we mentioned, that the extreme attack response is murder, right? You can't resolve the conflict, so you actually take somebody's life. So how does the gospel change that? Look at step 4, the key to peace. And they say the key to changing the way we deal with conflict is the gospel. The good news that God made peace with us and between us by sending his son to die for our sins and to give us new life through his resurrection. When we believe in Jesus, we receive forgiveness, are united with Christ and one another, and God then begins to transform us into the likeness of his son, enabling us to break from these cycles of sinful attacking. And so what they're saying there is, the gospel gives us, we've already talked about a new perspective, but as Christians, we have a new motive to try to make peace with people, to resolve conflict, to not just let relationships wither and die. And it's precisely that God made peace with us at the cross. He came to us, and we were his enemies, and he forgave us, and he was reconciled to us. And really, there's no higher motive than that. We want to reflect the family likeness. That's our Father. And so if that's what God has done for us, we want to reflect that, particularly with each other, to go out and make peace and forgive. So we have this this new motive to do it. And we also have a new power to do it. Don't miss that. The gospel gives us a new power. This reminds us that, right, God gives us his spirit. And so it's actually possible to truly forgive people. Doesn't mean it's easy, but we actually can forgive. We actually can take steps towards people that have really hurt us. Not necessarily in our own strength sometimes, but because we have the Spirit of God. Jesus Christ delivers us not just from the penalty or the penalty of sin, but from its power as well. And so we don't have to be stuck in these cycles. We have the Spirit of God in us. So there's a new perspective and a new motive and a new power. And so what does that look like? And again, let's just look at this middle section. What are legitimate ways we can try to resolve our differences as Christians? And again, this is very practical. And he first of all, divides it into personal peacemaking. And you can choose to overlook an offense. That's the first step. And I like this, is helpful. He quotes the Proverbs on this. But how do we resolve our conflict as Christians? We have the option to overlook an offense. And he says many disputes are so insignificant that they should be resolved by quietly overlooking an offense. And they quote Proverbs 19 there. It's a man's glory to overlook an offense. Overlooking offense is a form of forgiveness. And so it's not saying that it's not, overlooking offense is not just sweep it under the rug and say it was no big deal. It's actually, you actually do need to forgive if there's an offense to give you. You're not going to be able to overlook it unless you can actually forgive it. And we'll talk about that, what that means in just a minute. Overlooking offense is a form of forgiveness and involves a deliberate decision not to talk about it, dwell on it, or let it grow up into pent-up anger or bitterness. And I like how he says, many disputes are so insignificant. Look, I mean, part of the work of God in our lives is that we're just not going to, we're going to talk about this when we talk about anger, but it's not a good pattern. It's a pattern of the fool, God says, to just blow your lid anytime you possibly could, to take offense at everything you possibly could. Because you'd be fighting all of the time, even with people you love, that just, your husband or your wife or your kids say a word that just kind of irritates you a little bit and strikes you as, disrespectful or something. If you're gonna blow up every time or make a big, boy, I just can't imagine. I mean, you'd be fighting all the time. And one of the helps that the Spirit of God gives to us is the ability to I mean, it is personal, but to overlook that and say, we're all sinners. I'm a sinner. This person's a sinner. God has given me grace. This is not a big deal, and I'm just going to let it go. I'm sure there's many examples we could talk about areas, but the point is, it's insignificant enough that you can do that without it eating at you. And of course, that's the key. If you can't do that, I mean, many times I have personally tried to do that. And how do you know that that's working? Well, if you can forget about it, you've usually been able to do it. But if days go by and you're still dwelling on whatever the incident was, then you probably have not overlooked the offense, even if you've told yourself I have. You know, if you're dwelling on it, if you're thinking about it, if you're finding yourself getting worked up over it, or you're telling that person off in your mind, you haven't overlooked the offense. And you've either got to go back and try to do that again and pray for grace to do that, or you've got to move to the next step, which is reconciliation. And so let's look at that. He says, if an offense is too serious to overlook or has damaged our relationship, we need to resolve personal or relational issues through confession, loving correction, and forgiveness. And they quote Matthew here, if your brother is something against you, go and be reconciled. So, as Christians, yeah, again, if we are really struggling relationally with somebody, we don't really have it's unbiblical to just ignore it and let it fester or deny that. We either have to overlook it and forgive that person, or we have to deal with it and seeking to bring reconciliation, seeking to bury the hatchet, as they say. Otherwise, it's just going to grow up to pent up bitterness. It's going to breach the relationship, and that is not God's desire for relationships with his people. Now, how do we do that? How do we approach somebody? Flip back to the other side. And, you know, one of the things that's helpful here is, you know, when going back to the four G's of peacemaking, we glorify God. But first, when we go to somebody, we need to get the log out of our own eye. And so when we go to be reconciled, it's not an initial attack. We go in humility. And of course, that's quoting what Jesus said there. He says, instead of going to someone and blaming others for a conflict or resisting correction, we will trust in God's mercy and take responsibility for our own contribution to the conflict. This is key. I mean, have you ever tried to resolve a dispute with somebody by beginning the conversation, you have really been a jerk, you know, recently, and I'm angry about it. I mean, it's just not going to go well. You're just going to create more conflict. I mean, it's not God's... yes, we need to go to that person, but how we go makes all the difference. And I found this to be personally true. I've seen it played out so many times. If you can go to someone else that you're in conflict with and begin, even if, and it's rarely this way, but even if the conflict is 90% them and 10% you, or 99% them and 1% you. Again, it's rarely that way, even though we always think it's the other person, right? It's usually more like 50-50. But instead of going and say, look at the 99% of the thing that you've contributed to this, you actually begin by saying, you know what, I contributed to this conflict here, and I want to own that. I responded to you wrongfully. You know, you own your 1% or your 10%. You lead with that. You lead by saying, I'm sorry because I blew it. You know, I sinned against you. I sinned against God. In other words, you get the log out of your own eye first, and own your own contribution to the conflict, confessing our sins to those we have wronged, asking God to help us change any attitudes and habits. If you lead like that, boy, it's going to have it will really help your ability to resolve that conflict. I would say, unless it's an absolutely, you know, I mean, in some cases, I mean, it needs more than that. We're going to get to that because there are bigger issues. But when it comes to just your day-to-day offenses and conflicts, the things that become so big in our life, so much of it, if we would just have done that, we could have resolved it quickly and easily. Now, it's hard to do because you got to swallow your pride. But the gospel helps us do that. All right? God has taken the first step towards us while we were still sinners. He died for us. So we can let go. We can die to self. We can let go of the burden, the need to be right. We can take the first step. So we get the log out of our own eye, and then, you know, we get into it. We gently restore, as it says. All right, so go ahead and flip back to the other side. So what are our options for peacemaking? We overlook an offense. If we cannot do that, we have to go seek reconciliation. We start by getting the log out of our own eye, and we go humbly. We acknowledge our own contribution. We ask for forgiveness if we have sinned against that person before we even, you know, accuse them of anything. And that will often, again, it just changes the whole tone of the conversation. And then negotiation, he says, is the third step. And what is that? Even if we've successfully resolved relational issues, we may still need to work through material issues related to money, property, or other rights. This should be done through cooperative bargaining process in which you and the other person seek to reach a settlement that satisfies legitimate needs. So in some cases, there may be, you know, just saying sorry and forgiveness, it starts there, but there's other issues that have to get settled. So talk about it. And if you can't come to agreement, then we'll go to the other side. You know, it's legitimate to have assisted peacemaking. You know, it's not, sometimes you need to have that. I mean, sometimes as a marriage, you need counseling. We can't resolve conflicts by ourselves. I mean, in fact, if you go back to that Philippians passage, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to get along. And then Paul addresses somebody else in the church, and I urge you to help them. And just go, even in the church, we might have such different perspectives on something that we cannot come to agreement. And we need a third party to come in, and that's okay. It's not saying anything is wrong with you or me. We need that. We shouldn't be afraid to use each other and use the resources of the church for assisted peacemaking. So he says in some cases when a dispute cannot be resolved personally, we don't say, okay, well, I guess it can't be resolved. We take it to the next level. So we kick it up a level. We can't resolve this. We want to resolve this because we're Christians. We know we need to. We want to bury the hatchet. Let's go talk to somebody. Let's bring in a third party. So that's mediation. And that's basically what he says. I won't read the whole thing. Then there's arbitration. So mediation is when you seek advice from somebody. And it's really that. It's godly wisdom. It's godly counsel. Arbitration kicks it up another level where mediation didn't quite work. And arbitration with you and your opponent cannot come to a voluntary agreement on a material issue. Usually, this has to do with more than just forgiveness. It has to do with dealing with money, property. You may appoint one or more arbitrators to listen to your arguments and render a binding decision to settle the issue. So you basically agree, we're going to have a third party look at this, and whatever they decide, that's what we're going to do. We're both agreeing to an arbiter. And then he also says, accountability is important. As we deal with our personal conflict, we need to be accountable to others as we're doing that. Yeah, but again, I won't read the whole thing. So, again, it's just so practical. Nothing that many of us don't know. But the way they put it out, laid it out, I think is very helpful as we think through our own conflicts, certainly, but also helping others. Now, I want to come back and talk about confession and forgiveness. And then we'll be done, open for any questions, comments. Because you turn it back to the other side, and you'll see there again, this is so practical, but boy, this is so helpful. Because how many times has someone apologized to you, and you just haven't really felt like it's an apology? And that's because it may not have been. And very, very helpful for personal peacemaking, for thinking about, if you're going to go to somebody and try to deal with conflict, and you want to own, you want to lead with getting the log out of your own eye. How do you do that? What does it mean to really apologize? And that's where you get the seven A's of a confession. And again, you hear these politicians apologize, but they're not really sorry because, I'm sorry that if you felt offended, I apologize. I mean, that's not an apology. So what is it? And again, I'll just go quickly because we're running out of time, but to have a biblical confession, the type of apology that God counts as an apology that will actually help resolve conflict, because a fake apology never helps resolve conflict. It never really deals, it never gets at the issue, and the person you apologize to will sense that, even if they can't put their finger on why that is. Seven A's of a good confession. Address everyone involved. Avoid if, but, and maybe. And that's key. And that's where most apologies go bad. Right, because you're basically you're apologizing, but you're qualifying it by saying that I apologize if you were offended. So you know, I didn't really do anything wrong, but if you took offense at what I said, you know, so I'm not that sorry. Or I apologize, but you really made me do it. I mean, because you were just out of control, right? I mean, that's not an apology because you're blaming the other person for your actions. I apologize, but maybe, you know, we shouldn't. You know, it's all of the ways that qualify and just neutralize the apology. So you avoid if, but, and maybe. It's not a biblical apology because you're not owning what you did. They're all ways of making excuses. Admit specifically what happened. Specificity matters in an apology. I'm sorry, you know, that I said da da da. You know, avoid generalities. Acknowledge the hurt. I'm sorry that I said what I said. That was mean. And I know that it hurts you because of, I mean, you're acknowledging the other, how you made the other person feel, the damage you did. Accept the consequences. Alter your behavior and ask for forgiveness. And so actually ask for forgiveness. I mean, this is another thing. Just saying I'm sorry is good. But when you're done, biblically, we, and again, this is a way we humble ourselves for something, because it's not easy to do. We can know all this stuff. It's very hard to put it in practice. That, will you forgive me? Because you're basically giving now that person power. And we don't like to do that. So will you, it's important that we actually ask for forgiveness where we've wronged. And then, really quick, the four promises of forgiveness. When we say we forgive somebody, or if we're going to overlook an offense, what are we actually saying we're going to do? Four promises. I will not dwell on this incident. If you continue to dwell on an incident after, it's a sign that you have not granted forgiveness. If you keep replaying it in your mind over and over because as a way to, and getting angry about it, or a way to punish that person. I will not dwell on it. I will not bring up this incident and use it against you. That's another promise when you say, I forgive somebody. I will not talk to others about this incident. And I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. So you say, I forgive you to somebody, but you can tell you just distanced yourself from them. You're just cold towards them. You haven't forgiven them. Because you're allowing the incident to stand between you. That's what we're doing. Okay, I've got to stop. Any final comments or questions? And again, I leave this with you. This is a great resource. There's a lot more we could have said. If you want to go deeper into any of this, I recommend The Peacemaker. It works through all of this in a more detailed fashion. Lots of examples, lots of more instruction. But any last, any questions, comments?